Well, next Sunday afternoon, I'll be headed to Eastern Siberia. They're 15 hours ahead, so don't try to call me while I'm there, if you don't mind. Not just for the time thing, but I might not be able to take your call. I don't know what the phone service over there or internet service or anything else is. And as I've told my family, sometimes communication is like we're behind the moon. So I'll try to stay in touch with you somehow, and you'll be well taken care of, I'm sure, through Pastor Daniel and the rest of the leadership here at Grace. I'd appreciate your prayers. Don't pray for warm weather. The river needs to stay frozen for the guys to come, and I think it probably will because it's been below zero for a long time over there. Let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, and we pray that your spirit might be working in our lives this morning, not just to understand your word, but to also apply it to our lives and do it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. After some years of freedom and ministry, Paul was arrested somewhere and taken to the Roman maritime prison. In July of AD 64, parts of Rome burned. Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. It is myth that he fiddled while Rome burned. He didn't fiddle, but he certainly did blame the Christians, and local persecutions began to break out. Paul's time in the maritime prison, it was a dungeon this time. It was simply a dungeon before or below the floor of actually another prison. There was one way in and one way out, and that was just a hole in the ceiling. That's where the light came in. That's where they probably dumped the food down. It was a damp, unpleasant, that probably would be putting it mildly. It was a wretched place. It wouldn't surprise me that there were vermin and rats and other things there that made life uncomfortable for the prisoners. This place was not a prison punishment. This was a holding cell for people who were going to be executed. So Paul realized that this was death row, and he writes his final letter to Timothy. And he understands that the time of his departure is near. He knows that he's not going to be getting out. In chapter 4, he says, the time of my departure is near. This was probably around 67 AD. Paul was executed before Nero committed suicide in June of 68 AD. So we're taking an educated guess here that around 67 fall, early winter of 67, maybe Paul was executed and had written the letter before that. But things aren't looking good, humanly speaking. Not only was he in physical distress, there was a certainly emotional turmoil because he says, no one supported me, but all had deserted me. And he mentions this, and I'm not going to preach on that right now, what all that was about, but it was a sad time for Paul in many respects. Timothy is still at Ephesus, and Paul is writing a letter of encouragement to him. He is giving some final directions and challenges, and he makes a number of personal requests in the letter as well. But Timothy is serving the church as one of the leaders in Ephesus. So that's kind of the big picture of the letter. We'll see encouragement, we'll see directions and challenges, and we'll see some personal requests. But we want to look at three components of encouragement today that Paul brings into this letter in the first chapter. And then we'd like to personally apply them. This is kind of an overview of the first chapter, at least the first 8 verses. Daniel's going to be picking that up, and I'm sure he's going to go back over some of this, not necessarily the same way, but in the context. That's one of the things about these letters, or as we preach, we can't preach the whole book in one day, and otherwise we'd be here for quite a while. But that being the case, in breaking things up, you kind of miss the overview or the flow of the letter. When you get a letter from somebody, you don't read a couple sentences and then put it away and, you know, come back the next week and read another few sentences or paragraphs. I mean, you read the whole letter. But as we get this overview, we see that encouragement has these components that Paul is talking about. He talks about the will of God, he talks about his memories, and he talks about gifts from God. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And there's plenty of application here for us. It's interesting that these letters that we have in our Bibles often begin with the writer or the author of the letter. And he starts, as he does with many, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, he's not pulling rank on Timothy by saying, using the saying, he's an apostle. I believe that he does this simply because he's going to summarize about 35 years of his life in a half a sentence. I was apostle by the will of God. And what was that for? It was to further the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing that you could take that phrase and say, here's the summary of my life? I mean, this would be applicable for Paul to put on his tombstone. I'm sure they didn't, but that would be something that would summarize his life. 35 years, I was called by God to be an apostle. Now, that was a special commission that Paul had. It means one sent, commissioned with authority to do a certain job by the one that was sending him. And he says this was to advance the role of the gospel. What's your purpose? If you were going to summarize your life or move it forward or here's my goal, what would you put? Is it to further the promise of life? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior, be discipled? What might that be in your life? I'm thinking back to what God said to Ananias as he was kind of fussing with God about going and giving Paul back his sight after God or Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And God says to him, "For go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias did what he was told then and went and encouraged Paul, gave him his sight back, and Paul went on to do exactly that. But it involved suffering over those 35 years or so. That was God's plan for Paul, to share the gospel with the Gentile world. When we talk about the will of God, you know, a lot of people find that rather chafing. You know, they feel like God is old-fashioned and mean and harsh, and, you know, God's will for you is just to make you miserable. He doesn't grab you by the ruff of your neck and or the scruff of your neck and say, "Aha, now I've got you, my dearie. I'm going to make you miserable for the rest of your life." You know, that type of thing, that's not true at all. What did Jesus say in John 10? He says, "I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly." Do you have abundant life? Are you happy in the Lord? Or are you walking around kind of with your tail between your legs and miserable? If that's the case, you need something that would turn you around and realize who God is and what he's done for you. And to have that, you know, our view of God in any circumstance is we need to have this focus right here. I was going to point to the back, but actually it's there. Paul was an apostle, but he's also a prisoner. But he sees God's plan as coming from a loving Father who has a perfect plan, a wise purpose. It has been personally fulfilling to Paul, and it's eternally rewarding. You know, that's not a bad list of things to have in your mind's eye. Here are things that God has for me. I hope that you enjoy those things, that you can say, boy, God has really been good to me. Now, I put an asterisk by that perfect plan. And that is because we have a personal creator. And without a personal, wise, and all-powerful creator, and this is not original with me, but we're left with relativism. We have no anchor to the truth. It's only because there's a creator that we have an anchor to the truth, because he is the truth. We have in our world today toleration of everything. if you have no creator and no moral compass, no moral map. We have gender being a personal choice. That's ridiculous. What does it say about God being the creator? He created in his image, male and female. And with all due respect to the people who are struggling with this today, there is a way to get rid of that struggle, and that is to go back to the Word of God and see what God, our Creator, has to say about it. And then your personal story. Today, your personal story is meaningless. Why? Because if there's no Creator, you're just a blob. You're just an animal. You're just something that's evolved to a higher form of life, and your story is meaningless. You have no purpose and no place in history. I've been reading a book by Edith Schaefer called The Tapestry. It was one of Marcia's favorite books. Maybe some of you have read it. And it talks about how we are people who come from a long line of ancestors and what our place in history is and how unique God has moved us in our lives. You know, as I was reading yesterday, how many events, if that event didn't happen, you wouldn't be here today. You know, I think of Marcia's and my dad's who fought in World War II. Had they not come home, you know, we wouldn't be here. Our four children wouldn't be here. Our 12 grandchildren wouldn't be here. You know, history changes just by pulling one domino out of the pile. And, you know, that makes you a meaningful person because of God's plan. If you don't have that, what do you have? You have nothing. Why are people struggling with mental health issues today? It's because they've been told that they're nothing for so many years. What did communism do to Russia all those 70 years? People were told there's no God. All there is material things. You pull God out of the equation. We are doing the same thing, just in a little different way in our country. And we are reaping, unfortunately, the results of it all over the place. I kind of got off the track there, but I don't usually chase rabbits, but that's okay. We need that encouragement, don't we? Paul says with Timothy, not only is there a perfect plan, but there is a special relation, Timothy. You are my dear child. He says to Timothy, my beloved son, maybe your Bible reads, my dear child. He's not talking down to Timothy. He's saying, here's relationships. A relationship. We are very close. You know, today, as I was thinking about it, we just blow past relationships, don't we? They are disposable. We don't take them seriously. We don't attempt to reconcile if there's problems. And here, if we look at Paul and Timothy's relationship, it was so part of both of them that in 10 of Paul's 13 letters, he talks about Timothy in some way. That has to say something to us. He was a very trusted person to Timothy. Paul going both ways. They trusted each other. They worked well together. They had a very close relationship. Paul says in places, I was your spiritual father. I'm your brother. I'm your fellow worker. I mean, that's what he talked about in different places. We kind of get a composite of Timothy's life. And then we have the daily gifts from God, the GMP, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul often begins his letters with those types of greetings, and they're important, aren't they? John Stott, one of the great commentators of bygone years, said, grace is to the worthless, mercy is to the helpless, peace is to the restless. That's not a bad thing. When we think about grace, we know that it's an unmerited supply of whatever is needed. God supplies what's needed. I was thinking recently, what is grace like? Well, at one time I thought grace was like manna, that God gives a new supply every day. But I also think grace is like air. It's always there. It's always available. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to breathe next week. Oh, is there going to be enough air? You know, the evolutionists would say the sun is going to burn out and, you know, everything's going to cool off. If the sun burns out, it's going to cool off fast, isn't it? We've got 8 minutes to stay warm, and then we're done. But, you know, God's got all that under control. But grace, I think, is like air. It is available to us, and under normal circumstances, we don't have to worry about it because it's always there. Mercy. And yes, it is withholding what is deserved. You know, we deserve judgment. But mercy is more than that. It is God's love. It is his care for us. He cares for us deeply. One of my favorite verses is in 1 Peter 5, 7. You know it. God care. Casting all your care upon him because, what? God cares for you. There is that love and deep concern for us. A lot of times people say, oh, I'm concerned for you. They don't do a thing to lift a finger to help you. But God's not like that. And then peace to the restless. God sometimes calms the storm and sometimes he calms us. That is the solution to anxiety. We need grace for serving. We need mercy for our failures. We need peace for our anxieties, don't we? Boy, that would help us in our mental health, wouldn't it? Just going to God for those things. And then number two, another element of encouragement is the encouragement of our memories. Paul had little to do in that dungeon but to think, and he writes this note. He says Luke is with him, so he probably was talking to Luke periodically, but that would have been a difficult situation. But, you know, the past can be a good anchor and compass for the present and the future as we think about where we've been. And Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. So he had a memory of Paul's relationship, or his relationship with Timothy. He says, I'm praying for you day and night, night when I can't sleep. Maybe the rats are bothering me, but I've got a heart of gratitude for you. I remember you in my prayers. I hope you're praying for people. I enjoyed lunch with Jim and Beth Archer the other day, and they've got a jar on their table. It's not filled with money. It's filled with your names. And they pick a paper out of that jar. Do you do it each meal? Each meal, and somebody else gets prayed for. They don't throw those things away after they pray for you. I think they put them back in the jar and shake the jar up and pull somebody else's name out. But you're being prayed for. Would you do the same? That sounds like a good idea to me. You know, relationships are essential for joy. As Paul goes on, he says, I'm longing to see you even as I recall or remember your tears so that I may be filled with joy. Paul said, I'd like to see you. He's not describing how terrible prison is, but he's saying, I remember your tears as we parted. It's very possible, and even though we don't know the specific situation of when that might have been, a good guess would be, and as you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, I urged you to stay on in Ephesus as I left for Macedonia. It's possible that was the last time they might have seen each other. And Paul says, I remember your tears as we parted that day. And I would really like to see you again. And in fact, a couple times he says in this letter, remember the personal request. One of the personal requests is, Timothy, could you come and visit with me? Could you get here before winter time? Can you bring the cloak? Can you bring my parchments and books? Parchments, the scrolls that he was writing on. So, I mean, he was asking Timothy to do some things. But he had that personal relationship, and he remembered the joy. You know, again, that relationship that we have. We often text. We often email. But do we show up and we visit with people face-to-face? You know, that seems to be a lost art. We don't have time to do that. We're so busy. But, you know, showing up, getting there, touching the person, shaking hands, giving a hug, talking together face to face. There is no substitute for that type of thing if we can do that. Paul says, my other companions have deserted me. And I'm sure he was saddened about that. Remember, he's on death row. He's also remembering the heritage of faith and faithfulness. As we look on, he says, I remember the sincere faith within you. It first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well. Again, the memory. He's on death row, and he's thinking about Timothy's family. Here were a couple Jewish ladies. I'm sure that they knew the Old Testament well. They may have been what we would have called Old Testament saints to begin with. They loved the Lord. They responded to the gospel, probably in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra and to Derbe. I believe that they probably lived in Lystra. It says that they responded. Paul came back another time to visit the believers there in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and encourage them. Churches were begun in each of those cities. And then in Acts 16, Paul comes back again to those cities, and he wants Timothy to join him on his missionary journeys. And Timothy is old enough to do that by now. He's come to trust God, Jesus as his Savior. It's possible he did it on one of Paul's missionary journeys, possibly before, but his mom and grandmother had taught him the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, there's no New Testament right now. The only information we have about his dad is that he was a Greek or a Gentile. It doesn't give us any indication that he was saved, which is important to know because it gives us encouragement that the grandmother and mother had raised him to love the Lord. You know, there's a lot of single-parent families today, and they need the encouragement of these verses to say you can have a spiritual impact in your child's life, which they did. So you've got the grandmother, the mother, the son. You have three generations there. I was thinking of my own life. I'm grateful that my grandchildren would be fifth generation of believers because a number of them know Jesus as their Savior. My grandparents from Sweden knew Jesus as their Savior. They were not married when they came to the United States. That's another story of God's providence. I'll take a minute. My grandmother came to Winnipeg, Canada, unmarried. She had been engaged to a man who said, I'll send for you when I get to New Jersey. He never did. So she, being the woman that she was, decided to go look for him. Went to New Jersey. my grandfather, in the meantime, had come, and he began attending a Swedish Baptist church or a Swedish Covenant church in Montclair, New Jersey, and my grandmother wound up there, and they got married, and the rest is history. But, you know, that's one of those dominoes. Boy, if you move that domino in the wrong direction, I'm not here. My mom and dad were believers, and we came to know the Lord, six of us children. My brother and sisters are believers. My four children are believers. I have grandchildren who are believers. You know, what a blessing that is. Many of you are first-generation believers. You've come to know Jesus as your Savior in the last number of years, and you're the first in your family. Maybe you're the only ones in your family at this point, but you can pass that heritage along by your influence and impact in their lives. Grandchildren, you can have an impact in their lives as well. There was a recent article in Decision Magazine that there are three common characteristics. The article was about kids in college leaving the faith. And the college kids that are holding on to the faith had three common characteristics. One is that they have a solid Christian worldview. They know what they believe and why. Second is that they have a community with others that share that worldview, which would be the church. These kids are still anchored in the church. You pull out of the church, you're leaving the fire that keeps the coals of Christianity burning, and that's important. And third, they have parents or other mentors who exemplify Christian character. That's us. What are we exemplifying to our teenagers and college kids and our children today? Are we examples as parents and as a body of Christ? Are our kids going to go out of here and say, boy, that church, I couldn't leave fast enough? That would be a bad thing. I would hope that our kids would go out of here and say, boy, that was a church that loved me. They knew my name. They knew who I was. They prayed for me regularly, and they encouraged me in my walk with the Lord. Can we do that? Come on. Yeah, we need to do that. You got to do that. Okay. The encouragement of memories. He's remembering the gifts that God gave Timothy, and he says, you need to use them, Timothy. I'm reminded of the sincere faith in you And he gets to verse 6, and he says, "For this reason, I remind you," there again, that recall. "I'm reminding you, Timothy, you need to have a memory that you kindle afresh." That's a mild way of saying, fire it up, the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. What was Timothy to fire up? You know, it was the spiritual gifts. He challenged him to do that in 1 Timothy, the first letter to Timothy. Timothy, you got to be using your spiritual gifts. Don't let people look down on your youthfulness. But Timothy, you have been eroded. You've gotten busy in ministry, and you're letting the primary gifts that God has given you die out. You know, we can all become so busy and distracted with life that we're not doing the very core things that God wants us to do. And sometimes we need to mentally clean house and say, okay, I need to get back to what I need to be doing. I need to move off some of the busyness and some of the stuff that really is not going to amount to anything, and I need to do what God wants me to do. What are the primary things? You know, busyness can suck the life out of your spirit. I remember being a student at Moody Bible Institute, and Dr. William Culbertson was president at the time, and he had a series of messages in chapel on Monday mornings, and the theme of it was, beware of the barrenness of a busy life. You can be so busy that you wind up in a desert because it is a barren area, and you have sucked the life out of your spirit because of the busyness. We need to be careful of that. He says, Timothy, use what God has given to you. I was thinking of the blacksmith's forge. Now, fire needs a few components, doesn't it? It needs an ignition source, it needs fuel, it needs oxygen. The blacksmith, what does he have? He has a helper or somebody pumping the bellows. Why? Because it needs air. And the harder they pump those bellows and the more air that gets in there, the more fire gets into those coals, and they can do what they need to with the steel and the iron. Fires, you've messed with fires enough, you know that a big fire can even burn wet wood. But getting the wood on the fire, I mean, if you let the wood go out, you've camped enough, you know what happens if you leave the fire go out. You just wind up with ashes, don't you? And Paul is saying, Timothy, you really need to stoke the fire. You need to pump the bellows. And you need to do the work that God has called you to do. There is a story from India, and it is truly a story, that a water bearer had two large pots, and he hung the pots on either ends of a pole across his shoulders, and he walked to the stream to get water every day. One of the pots was a good pot. The other pot had a crack in it. And the one with the crack in it felt bad about losing half the water on the trip back every time. And the other pot was very proud of its accomplishments. After a couple years of what appeared to be bitter failure, the cracked pot said to the water bearer, "I'm so ashamed of myself, and I want to apologize to you." "Why," said the bearer, "what are you ashamed of?" He said, "Well, in the past 2 years, I've dumped half the water on your trip back to the master's house." And the water bearer said, "But next time we go to the stream, look at the flowers along the path." He says, "I've known you've been broken, but I planted flowers along the path, and as I walk back, the water that drips out waters the flowers, and I pick them and take them to the master's table." I was aware of the crack. You know, does God use us as cracked pots? Okay. All right. Does he not say we have this treasure in earthen vessels? Are you not chipped and broken? Glued back together, does God restore us and he uses us with what we have? I believe so. And even what he is talking to Timothy about of being usable and stirring up the gifts. We're going to get to that in chapter 2 another time. But we need not to compare ourselves with others. We need to use what God has given to us. Fire them up. Use them. Say, God, what do you want me to do? And I'm not specifically talking about just singular spiritual gifts, but the talents and abilities that God has given you. How does he want to use you? With the background, the flaws, the cracks, God can use us. Can he not? Yeah. And then the encouragement of God's gifts. This is a little bit different because God, in verse 7, Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but one of power, love, and discipline. That's what it reads in my Bible. But the Holy Spirit lives in you. And this spirit of fear is definitely not the Holy Spirit. God's not afraid of anything. This is not the word phobia. This is a word that means timidity or the fear of failure or the lack of courage. That's the idea here. And Paul says, Timothy, God is not giving you that. You need to step it up and remember who has come to dwell in you. You know, sometimes our fear of failure is actually pride in disguise. We don't want to trip up, do we? And nobody does. But, you know, if it hinders us from doing the work of God or having relationships, you know, then it could be that pride in disguise. You know, we want to be, we're concerned about ourselves, is what I'm saying. But the Holy Spirit lives in us. He hasn't given us that spirit of timidity. He has given us courage to do what we need to do, and power, and love, and self-control. The idea of discipline is really, the word there is a wise head, or the self-control. In the course of action, well, I got ahead of myself there. We read Joshua 1:9 about courage. I'm with you. That's very much when he says, don't be afraid, I'm with you. He says, have courage, I'm with you wherever you go. You know, if we lack power, God does give us strength and motivation and taking the initiative. We might, if we look at power alone, you know, power can be harsh, it can be hard, it can be authoritarian and just overbearing. And that's why we need love, which is seeking another person's good, another person's good. Love tempers. Is a tempering quality to power. Love by itself, though, might be too emotional, too soft, and not getting the work done. So we need to have that balance. Love is considerate. And then the self-control or the wise head, the wisdom to take the proper course of action. Wisdom by itself might be too self-centered, too rigid. That idea of self-control and the wise manner of living. Look through the book of Proverbs. Look through Romans 12. You know, there's a lot of directions there of what wisdom is all about and how we're to act and taking a wise course of action. These gifts are not for select people. The super spiritual, they're available to all believers. They're accessed by faith. We need to ask and thank. You know, I'm thinking to myself, many answers are in the Bible. If you're not in the Bible, if you're not reading the Bible regularly, you're not going to know these things. You're not going to have that course of wisdom because you don't know what to do in the situations that come along. We need to have the skill of plugging the right verses into the situations that we come to. Now, Paul says after that, therefore, don't be ashamed. Maybe some of your Bibles have the word so there. There's a conclusion. With all this that he said thus far, he encourages Timothy in this way. He says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, I thought he was a prisoner of Rome, was he? Yeah, he was, but he sees himself as Jesus' prisoner. It connects to what Paul just said. Timothy, you're going to need to take a stand. With all the things that I just talked to you about, you may need to take a stand with Jesus and his cause, with me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. There is certainly an element of embarrassment that could be. If we're Christians, we call ourselves Christians. Do we want to be associated with other Christians? Do we want to be associated with Jesus? You know, in the world today, when you're being called bigots and homophobes and all sorts of names, it's easy to shrink back. So this is a book that is very applicable for us right now. We don't need to shrink back of toward Jesus and for people, godly people in trouble. That's a lot of distress, though. There were two travelers who were traveling, and a bear chased them down. And as the bear was gaining on them, one guy climbed a tree real high and got away from the bear. The other man remembered that sometimes bears leave you alone if you are dead, you know. And this guy kind of tucked himself together and played dead. And the bear sniffed around him and eventually walked off. The guy came down the tree and said, "Boy, that bear was pretty close to you. What did he whisper in your ear? He must have been talking to you for quite a while." And the man who had feigned dead said, "Yeah, he told me to watch out for my friends who leave me in a lurch when danger came." We need to be careful of our friends, don't we? And I think that was what Paul was encouraging Timothy about. Don't be ashamed of me. I was thinking how the cross has become an accessory, a fashion accessory, a logo almost, if you will. That was an instrument of execution. That wasn't a pleasant thing. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of that. You know, my heart, and maybe your heart, goes out to the families of the recent number of people who have done the shooting and killing. You know, how much embarrassment and distress must that cause the family members? You know, we think of the victims, we think of their families, we think of the shooters and their evilness, but the families embarrassed. You know, might Timothy, as he was going around with the knowledge that you know, Paul was a friend of his, would he want to pull back? Would that have been like walking around with a wanted poster on your chest? You know, Paul wanted for preaching the gospel. And, okay, I'm identified with Paul. You know, I've got my Paul T-shirt on. You know, do I take that off and say, no, I really don't want to be associated with that anymore? You know, what do we think about the humiliation, the embarrassment, the things that may come our way? And Paul says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. In contrast to being ashamed, Paul says, don't shrink from suffering if you have to suffer for Jesus, Timothy. You know, we read in Hebrews, the very last chapter, that Timothy apparently was imprisoned at some point because it talks about him being released and welcoming him in that area. So one of the encouragement in God's gifts is that spirit of courage. Paul says, don't be ashamed of Jesus or me. Timothy, don't be shrinking back from suffering if you have to suffer for Christ. And boy, you think of all the people that we've read recently as believers who are suffering, businesses taken away. We hear from Adam and Levon frequently about the persecuted church and people losing their livelihoods, losing their lives, losing their churches, all those things. And these people are not shrinking back from suffering. And we need to pray for them as well as pray for one another. He says to endure it, accept it by God's power for the sake of the gospel. You know, encouragement comes from many places, and we'll summarize this way. Remember, we need to know the will of God for our lives. What's our purpose? Is it to spread the gospel of grace? Is it finer than that? Do we have different things that God wants us to do? My memories of people in our praying and our encouragement for that, and then appreciating and using the gifts from God, all these components come together and move us in the direction of encouragement. So let's use them. Let's be encouraged by the Word of God and what Paul's written to Timothy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your Word today. And we pray that we would indeed be encouraged, that we would not shrink back from suffering. Lord, our country is more hostile to Christians, believers, those that are holding to the standards of sound words and sound Bible doctrine. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have courage that we would need, that we would not be fearful, that you would give us the right words at the right times, and that we would encourage each other by our personal presence, by our prayers, by our motivating one another to be usable for you as instruments of yours. We look to you for your blessing in our lives and the multiplication of your ministry here in Jesus' name. Amen.